Lanny Guthrie, if you know anything about him, if you know him to some degree, then you have come to know that Lanny Guthrie loves ice cream. And he has struggled with cutting back on the ice cream. We were talking at last week's monthly birthday party about, and he admitted that he has fallen off the wagon as far as his reduction in his ice cream. And so I shame him before you all. No, I don't. Because as I talked about it a few weeks ago, I have the same problem when it comes to Oreo cookies. I feel your pain, Lanny. But Lanny loves ice cream. That is something that he enjoys. He also loves Tanya. At least I think he loves Tanya. That is right, Tanya. He loves you, right? Yes, he loves you. We know that. It is obvious that he loves Tanya. And he even loves Morgan, Madison, and McKenzie. And Audie sometimes. But the manner in which he loves all of these things or people is completely different. We understand that. Even though we're using the same word each time to talk about something that Lanny loves, we understand there is a difference in the nature of that love. He does not love ice cream in the same way he loves Tanya or vice versa. And he doesn't love Tanya in the same way that he loves his kids. We understand that we use one word to express different kinds and levels of affection. For 5.5 months, we have been studying how to develop godly character by looking at individual character traits and qualities that we should grow in so that we will develop to be the type of person that God created us to be. He created us in His image. He created us to be like Him. We are to be shining lights of people that are reflecting the light of God and of Jesus to the rest of the world. And so this morning we bring this series to a close in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 7. As we have looked through these particular traits in this passage over the last several weeks, the climactic character trait that Peter closes this list with is that of love. Love is the virtue that is the most frequently mentioned in Scripture. It is the premier virtue. It is the defining characteristic of God Himself. God is love. And so it's no surprise that so much emphasis is placed upon this one characteristic, on love and the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament authors. Now, last week we looked at brotherly kindness. That was the previous quality that Peter mentions in this list, that word Philadelphia, and it's closely related. But this term, agape, is broader in application. Brotherly kindness focuses on our interaction with our fellow Christians, while agape is to be directed towards everyone. And there is no exception to this, as we will see as we go along. There is no exception to whom we are to demonstrate this agape-type love towards. It is for everyone. But first, so we can understand what this love includes, we need to make sure we do understand that love is a choice. It is not an emotion. Now, we do have emotions attached to love, of course. There is emotion, even when Lanny talks about ice cream and is enjoying his ice cream, that produces an emotion. When love is talked about with Lanny and Tanya, there are emotions there. Certainly that is the case. But love is depicted as an action word, as a verb. It is a choice and not an emotion. It is a disposition. It requires a decision on our part. When we say that we are going to love someone, that is a conscious decision that we are making in our minds on how we are going to treat that person, how we are going to respond to that person. It is a choice in our behavior, and it is not based upon circumstances. It is not based upon feelings. It is not based upon whether or not that person is being good to us, and so therefore we are good back to them. And as Scott read this morning from 1 Corinthians 13, I encourage you to be turning there, we see that Paul illustrates this well, and that he describes love not in terms of emotions, but how it acts. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 again, please. Paul is very deliberate in the words he chooses to describe what love is. And again, he does it in terms of actions. He says in verse 4 that love is long-suffering and that it is kind. That love is not envious and it does not boast. It doesn't go around strutting itself and parading itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave in certain ways either. Love does not behave rudely. Love is not seeking its own. Obviously, the opposite is true with love. When we demonstrate this kind of love, we're seeking the other person's interest, not our own. Love is not something that is resentful or selfish. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but instead rejoices in truth. And he says, as he closes out these verses, that it bears and believes and hopes and endures all things. None of these descriptions of love in these verses describe a warm, fuzzy feeling towards somebody. That's a completely different type of love. That we use the same word, but we're describing something different. Agape love, this fullest sense of love that we are called upon to have towards both our brethren and everyone else, is something that is not based upon circumstances or emotions. It's not some warm, fuzzy feeling. It is a decision, a disposition, a choice in our behavior towards that person. Look over at Ephesians 5. As an illustration of this, let's take a look at the husband-wife relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, you see this exact type of love demonstrated first by Jesus and then applied to the husbands and how they are to treat their wives. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 25, there Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, husbands and wives, do they have that warm, fuzzy feeling towards each other? Is there that romantic love? Sure. Is there that pitter-patter that goes that your heart makes when you see that person that you love? Yes, there is that, but it's not there all the time. And that romantic side of things is not there all the time. But love is there all the time. Because it's not that other type of love that we're talking about. We're talking about the sacrificial love, just as Christ, in what way did Christ love the church? He gave himself for her. Why? So that, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ died for the church because he had the church's interest in mind. Christ did everything he did for you and me, part of the church, because he had you and me in mind and what was good for us and what we needed. Did Christ want to go to the cross? That's a kind of a loaded question. It's both a yes and a no, isn't it? He wanted to go to the cross. Why? Because it was for you and for me. It was for our good. But when he was in the Garden of Eden, what was he praying? If there's some other way, I don't want to do this, is what he was saying. But his ultimate love for the Father and for you and me, that overcame that personal desire to leave the cross behind. Christ loved the church so that he gave himself for the church. He wanted the church to be without blemish, to be holy, to be blameless. He wanted you and I to have a way to have forgiveness of sins. And so he sacrificed himself. JoJo talked about the love of Christ before the Lord's Supper and that sacrifice. That is the ultimate demonstration of love. And so that's why here Paul appeals to this example when talking about husbands with their wives. This is not that warm, fuzzy feeling. This is that complete dedication to the good of the other person, in this case, the spouse. It's this type of love, a love that is demonstrated in action regardless of our emotion towards that person, that is to be extended to all people. It's true with husbands and wives. It's the way we love our children. We sacrifice for our children. We give up what we want for our children. We take the money that we have worked hard for and that we would like to potentially put somewhere else and do something else with it. What do? We do with it something that's going to help our children. We give of ourselves. We give of our time. Everything revolves around our family in many ways. And this is how we are to love our brethren, as we talked about last week, the brotherly kindness. It's how we are to love our friends. It's a love that is motivated by an unselfish desire to do good for the other person regardless of the circumstance. And so therefore love is not an emotion. It is a selfish, or not a selfish, but a selfless choice. It is a conscious choice on our part. And this is what we are called to do. To all people, brethren, love is to be extended even to our enemies. It is this command of Jesus found in Matthew 5 that demonstrates to the fullest extent the true definition of love, and it proves that it is a choice and not an emotion. Look at what he says at the close of the chapter in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Now, as he's going to go on to say in these verses, it's easy to love those who love us. It's easy to love our friends. But we are to love even our enemy. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, let me pause there for just a moment, because the first half of this statement is correct. This is a direct quotation from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19. "You shall love your neighbor." But the hate your enemy part, now this is something that they were propagating, but it was not scriptural. This is not something that God had taught. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" And now he corrects them, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Pay attention to the reason that he gave for why we are to love our enemies. There's certainly nothing that we're going to receive from them that is worth going through what we go through when we love our enemies and do good for them. But he says in verse 45, "You love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the good and the evil. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. He gives his blessings," in other words, "to both. And if you want to be the son of the Father, if you want to claim that you are his child, if you want to call him your father, then you must love your enemies in the same way that God loves his enemies. Since God is the embodiment of love, he sends his blessings upon all. And if God is that way, Jesus argues, then we are to be that way. That is how we will be sons of God. That's what we've been talking about this entire time through this series, is growing in godly character, growing in character that will make us like God. And God is this way, therefore we should be that way. And we will be his children. As we all know, it's easy to love those who love us. That's what Jesus points out here. It's easy to love those who treat us kindly, who are loving towards us. It's much more difficult to love those who hate us, however. It is easy to have a loving disposition towards our family. It is easy to have a loving disposition towards our close friends. And I would even argue that sometimes it's a whole lot easier to have a loving disposition towards our close friends than it is towards our family. But it's easy to have that loving disposition towards our friends and towards our family. It's easy to have a loving disposition towards our brethren here in this church and to other brethren that we know and that we're close with. It's even easy, maybe not as easy, maybe it doesn't come as natural though, to show love or to have a loving disposition towards our colleagues, towards our schoolmates, towards those that we work with. It doesn't come as natural, but it's not too hard to do that. But not so with our enemies. Not so with those who persecute us. Not so with those who speak evil of us. Not so with those who use us. Not so with those who gossip about us. Not so with those who treat us ill. Having a loving disposition towards our enemies is a different story entirely, and yet that's exactly what Jesus says that we are to do. He says that if you only love those who love you, then you're not doing any better than the tax collectors. You're not doing any better than the worst in their society of that day. You're not doing any better than those who are sinners. But if you do greet more than just your brethren, if you are loving towards your enemies, he says in verse 48, then you will be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You will be complete. Brethren, loving our enemies is one thing that separates us as Christians from the rest of the world. It's what makes us children of God. It's what makes us complete. And so love is to be extended even to them. Vengeance is what comes naturally to us. Retaliation is what will come naturally. It's what we want to do. We want to respond in the same way that somebody has treated us. That's what we are tempted to do. But in Romans 12, Paul says that it is not ours to take. Look at Romans 12 and verse 17. And he quotes from the Old Testament here in a couple of passages. He says in verse 17, Romans 12 verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance is not ours to take. It is for God to handle. When we have people that persecute us and speak evil about us and do things to us and against us, it is not for us to retaliate. He says, do not repay evil for evil, but instead do good to those people. That's exactly what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5. That is completely unnatural. But remember, who is our example? Look at what God did. Look at what Jesus did. And if that's the way that God treats his enemies, if that's the way that Jesus treated his enemies, then we are to be that way as well. God will take care in the end those who are evil, those people who do not repent, those people who continue to persecute God's people. They will be handled by God himself, and that is his place, not ours. We've talked before in, for instance, the Psalms class about passages such as this and how can you reconcile Matthew 5 and Romans 12 with the imprecatory Psalms or imprecatory statements that are found in Scripture. That is where the psalmist or the author is calling down curses upon his enemies and he wants God to destroy his enemies, and he does so sometimes in some very graphic terms. But what we need to make sure we understand is that in each of those cases, it is not the author that is the one enacting the retribution upon that evil person. He is asking God to take care of that for him. It does not mean that this person does not love his enemies and would not do good to his enemies. It does not mean that he wishes ill harm upon them. But if they continue in their current action, if they continue to be unrepentant, then he is simply asking God to enact justice upon them as he has promised he would. You can still love your enemies and do good for them and pray for them, and yet at the same time, pray that God will avenge you and destroy the wicked if they do not repent. When you take a look at what it says, what Paul says here in verse 19, he says that you don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to... Now, the New King James does not insert the word God there, God's wrath. It says give place to wrath. The other versions do insert the word God's there, God's wrath. It's his wrath that you are letting handle this. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, where it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." The very next verse is a parallel statement. It's taken from Proverbs 21. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. It says, "You do this for this person. You feed him. You give him a drink. But then God's wrath will take care of any unrequited love. God's wrath will take care of him if he does not respond. That's the heaping coals of fire on his head. You do what you need to do." It's a lesson that I have tried to instill in my children that I'm still working on myself. And that is that we can only control ourselves. We can only control what we do and how we handle the situation. We cannot control how somebody else handles themselves. Our job, brethren, is to love. Our job is to pray for. Our job is to do good for. Let God handle the rest. Love is to be extended even to our enemies. As Jesus pointed out in Matthew 5, and as Paul points out here in Romans 12, one way that our love is manifested is in the way that we respond to our enemies, but another way we show our love for others outside of our spiritual family is by showing a concern for their souls. And brethren, when it comes to loving other people, there is no greater love than to show that we care about their souls. Love for people's souls should be a top priority. Look over at Romans 5, please. Look at what Paul calls us before we became Christians. At the time that Christ died, look at what we were. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6. See, God demonstrated his love to us by dying for us, by Christ dying for us, even though we were, in verse 6 of Romans 5, ungodly. Verse 8, even though we were sinners. Verse 10, even though we were his enemies. That's the extent that Jesus loved you and me. That even though we were ungodly, even though we were sinners, and even though we were his enemies, he still died for us. Think back to that day on the cross and what you have read over and over again about the events of that day. And leading up to that day, his time with the apostles, Judas, one of the 12, someone that he spent 3.5 years, or about 3 years with, teaching and training and working with him, betrays him. Peter denies him 3 times. All of the apostles flee and leave him. And you have the religious leaders of the day who are beating him, spitting in his face, hitting him on the head, cursing him, blaspheming him, making fun of him, mocking him as a king by taking some thorns and fashioning it into a crown and placing it on his head and putting a scarlet or a purple robe upon him and bowing down to him. And yet, what does he say on the cross? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, that was not some blanket forgiveness right then and there in spite of their evil, regardless of whether they would ever repent or not. No, it was a looking forward to the day, such as in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 of those people did repent and turned to Christ. But he said, "Father, forgive them." He loved their souls. He died because of who they were. He died because they needed forgiveness. His top priority was the souls of each one of us here. Jojo, there must have been some connection between you and me this morning with the things you were saying and things that I'm going to be talking about. Turn over to Luke 15. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables back to back to back about things that are lost. He talks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Leading up to this, though, take a look at why he told these parables. Verse 1 of Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners, that is the worst of the worst, the scum of society, you know, these would be the ones that we would typically not hang around with and that we would sneer at and look down our nose at. They drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he spoke this parable to them. And he goes on to talk about that one lost sheep out of 100. And the sacrifice that that shepherd makes, all the ends that he would go to find that one sheep and to save it. Because that sheep's life was precious. He didn't say, "Oh, well, I've got 99 more. It'll be okay." I mean, you're going to expect some loss. That's just the way it is. No, he was concerned for that person's soul, of course, is the application. And why does he go on and talk about the lost coin, the lost son? Because he's saying, you scribes and you Pharisees, you should have the same care for these lost people. But you don't. You don't care. Jesus is, of course, the good shepherd going out looking for the lost sheep. But he says, you should be doing the same. God is the Father who rejoices and welcomes the lost son back. And they should have been joyous of the sinners who were repenting. Instead, they were like the older brother who was sarcastic and didn't really care that his brother had come back and was jealous of the attention that he was receiving. They didn't care. If we're going to love like we are commanded to love, then we have to show the same care, the same desire, and make the same efforts to reach the lost that Jesus does. Do we have the same love for other people's souls like Jesus does? Are we like Jesus, or are we like the scribes and the Pharisees? Are we like the older brother in the story of the lost son? Or are we like the master? There is not one person that God does not love and that God does not expend a tremendous amount of effort on trying to save. And there's not one person that God would not receive if they repented and placed their faith in Him. Everything He has ever done continues to, or that He continues to do, is a demonstration of His love for each individual. And brethren, we need to reprogram our minds on how we look at other people. We need to recognize that we're looking at lost souls that need saving. We need to look at other people as people that God loves and wants saved, and He's using us as the instruments to reach that person. And it starts with loving their souls, and then the action will follow. We have people in our sphere of influence that we need to be influencing, that we need to be taking the time and effort with. Love for people's souls should be a top priority. God commands us to love in the same way that He loved, that He has loved. And it's not limited to our brethren. It's not limited to our friends. It's not limited to our family. It's not limited to those who love us. It's not based upon our circumstances. It's not based upon an emotion. It's not based upon what they do or don't do for us. Love is a choice. It is a decision. It is a conscious decision that we make because we are commanded to and because we have the example of Jesus and God before us. If we're going to be like Him, then we need to love. As he goes on to say in 2 Peter after listing all these qualities, he said that if you do these things, if you add these things to your life, if you develop these characteristics, then an entrance will be supplied into you abundantly into the kingdom, and you will never stumble. Do you want to be like your father? You want to be like your elder brother, Jesus, who came before you and showed you the way? Then love. Love all people. Let God handle those who will not repent. Let God handle your enemies, but you love. And you show a love for their souls and do what you can to help save them. We encourage you this morning to become more like God. To develop in all these characteristics that we've talked about over the past few months. To grow in each one of these and to constantly be looking at how you can improve in these. This is a process that takes time. It's something that you will never completely reach perfection in. But that doesn't mean you stop trying. That doesn't mean you stop working at it. We all have room to grow. I encourage you this morning to grow in godly character. If we can help you in some way, maybe it's by taking that initial step and becoming a Christian. Maybe it's something you realize you have not been growing in and you want to make a new commitment this morning to develop in that characteristic. And you want the prayers of this congregation. We will pray with you and we will help you. In some way we can help you, then won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.